subject that's been in the news in various forms for a number of years. Actually, I guess if you want to go all the way back to 1973 in the Supreme Court consideration of the infamous case Roe v. Wade, then we could turn the clock back a number of years. Since 1973, when abortion was legalized in this country, over 1 million babies per year have been murdered. That's a guesstimate. Have no idea, you know, but, you know, that's just the statistics that have been recorded. That doesn't account for all of the illegal abortions or other methods of ending the life of an unborn child. So this is a big issue. And, of course, most recently, the confrontation with the between the administration and the Catholic Church that's been in the news has been something that's sort of revitalized the interest of people in the subject. I'm not preaching this because of any desire to align ourselves with the Catholic Church, but it is a relevant subject. Christians need to be aware of what the Bible teaches on the subject, and also some other matters that I think are germane to our consideration. So, I'm going to try to make it. Okay. Rick asked me, said, is your voice going to hold out? Well, we'll find out. Okay. I've got a lot of things I want to say. If it hadn't been for the timeliness of this, I might have postponed it. But,
Rick will come.
Go. Okay. So, let's consider the question: what about abortion? And again, we're going to examine it from the standpoint of some scientific data, and also from the standpoint of what the Scripture says on the subject. Let's consider some facts about unborn babies. First of all, this is a photograph of an unborn baby at the age of 4 weeks past conception. From the moment of conception onward, the unborn baby is a unique individual. That's one of the definitions of a person. An identity, a uniqueness that it shares with no other individual. I'm going to read a couple of sections out of this book that I've got here. The title of the book is The Scientific Evidence of Life Before Birth. The doctor who co-authored this book with a journalist, a fellow by the name of Landrum B. Shettles, Ph.D. and M.D. from Johns Hopkins, 27 years, he was the attending obstetrician and gynecologist at Columbia Presbyterian Hospital in New York City. His specialization was for fertility and sterility. In another word, hemorrhagic disease of newborn infants, and sperm biology. He first discovered and distinguished between male and female producing sperm. His micrographs and photographs appear in 50 medical textbooks. They're displayed on permanent exhibits in Boston, New York, and Moscow. So he has a rather impressive set of credentials. So I'm reading this from the perspective of a medical doctor, okay, who has eminent qualifications. And I'm not going to have time to read the whole book, obviously, but this, I think, is especially captivating. He's talking about the process of the fertilization of the egg here. And I'm going to flip over here to another slide, this slide right here. Okay, this is a slide that, here we go. This is a fertilized egg after 30 hours. Okay. Now, Dr. Shettles is going to back us up a whole lot past 30 hours. He's talking about how the sperm fertilizes the egg. It comes equipped with a cap or a nose cone called an acrosome, or acrosome. It contains a chemical, an enzyme called That helps dissolve the egg's protective layers and thus makes entry easier. The sperm bore into the egg's zona pellucida, and they beat their tails synchronously. The effect is to cause the egg to rotate quite rapidly in some instances and always in a clockwise direction. Once a single sperm penetrates the zona pellucida, P-E-L-L-U-C-I-D-A, changes occur in the egg membrane that prevent all other sperm cells from getting through, no matter how long and how hard they try to do so. And they keep trying until they actually die. And in the process, the egg continues to spin. An activity that does them no good, but it may be a benefit to the fertilized egg, because in this movement, there is a hastening of the downward movement of the fertilized egg toward the womb. The, quote, winning sperm penetrates, tail and all, through the egg membrane, entering the protoplasmic outer portion of the egg, also called the cytoplasm. This occurrence, apart from, quote, shutting the door on all other sperm, sets up a violent vibration within the egg cytoplasm. The sperm present stimulates the final maturation of the egg, which, in the midst of all this turbulence, expels excess nuclear material in the form of a polar body. The sperm loses its nose cone and its tail, and it moves into the center of the egg. Finally, the sperm is reduced to a pronucleus package of 23 chromosomes. The sperm pronucleus approaches and then makes contact with the egg's pronucleus. He said, I have observed a definite attractive force at work here that draws the two nuclear spheres together. The nuclear envelopes seem to dissolve at the point of contact. So you've got these two masses inside this cell coming together, and they just kind of meld together. The nuclear envelopes seem to dissolve at the point of contact, and the 23 chromosomes from each of the pronuclei are free at last to merge, first condensing and grouping together, then forming into pairs, the one member coming from the other donor. Thus, it is that each parent contributes an equal number of chromosomes to the new life. The merger is complete within 12 hours. Just keep that in mind. 12 hours. At which time the egg, which may have waited as long as 40 years for this moment, is fertilized and becomes known technically as a zygote, containing the full set of 46 chromosomes required to create new human life. Conception has occurred. The genotype, the inherited characteristics of a unique human being, is established in the conception process and will remain in force for the entire life of the individual. Remember, that's one of the definitions of a person, is a unique individual. He said at the moment of conception, when these chromosomes are together, that's done. It's a done deal. No other event in biological life is so decisive as this one. No other set of chromosomes can even remotely rival genotype in, quote, and this is his words, making you what you are, end quote. Conception confers life and makes life one of a kind. Unless you have an identical twin, there is virtually no chance of this ever happening. Even if you're, he goes on to say, even if your parents could somehow or another produce millions of children, they would never be alike because of all the factors and all the variables. The power of genotype can scarcely be overestimated. Your genetic makeup, established the moment fertilization is completed and conception occurs, determines not only your physical characteristics, it also, more powerfully than anything else, can be demonstrated how you will process information, how you will think, and what you will be, in what we call the mind. And then he goes ahead and talks about identical twins that are separated at birth. in how all of these studies that have been done and show, you know, they've got so many of the same traits and same characteristics. They marry similar women. They pursue similar occupations. They think alike. I mean, why? Because their chromosome makeup is the same. The genotype that is conferred at conception does not merely start life, it, underscored, defines life. That's within 12 hours of the time that the sperm enters the egg. Now, we know what happens beyond that. There's some remarkable pictures here on this website. And if you're interested in it, I would encourage you to take a look at it. He goes ahead, this website goes ahead and talks about, by the way, this is wpclinic.org. Okay. At week three, the blastocyst, or developing embryo, is looking for a spot to implant in the uterus. Well, we know that, again, all the chromosomes and things have already been set. The gastrointestinal system has already begun to develop. Its kidneys, its liver, its intestines are forming. The heart has begun to form. Week four, hormones produced by the embryo stop the mother's menstrual cycle. Week five, the embryo's tiny heart begins to beat. In week five, on day 21, as a matter of fact, the brain has developed into five areas. Some cranial nerves are visible. Arm and leg buds are visible. The formation of the eyes, the lips, and the nose has begun. The spinal cord grows faster than the rest of the body, giving a tail-like appearance, which disappears as the embryo continues to grow. The placenta, of course, is providing nourishment. Major organs, week seven, have begun to form. The embryo has developed in its own blood type, unique from the mother's. Hair follicles, nipples form, and knees and elbows are visible. Facial features are also observable. The eyes have a retina and a lens. The major muscle system is developed, and the embryo is able to move. I would prefer to use baby instead of embryo, but anyway, these are scientific terms. Is reactive to its environment inside the amniotic sac where it swims and moves. Hands and feet can be seen. This is week 8. Week 9 through 12, the heart is almost completely developed. The heart rate can be heard on a Doppler machine at the doctor's office. Most major organs and tissues have developed. Red cell, blood cells are now produced in the liver. The face is well formed. The eyes are almost fully developed. The eyelids will close and not reopen until week 28. Arms, hands, fingers, legs, feet, toes are fully formed. Nails and earlobes start to form. Tooth buds develop in the gums. A fetus can make a first fist with his finger. And testosterone is produced by the testes in the male fetus. And that's just the first trimester. And abortionists have no even hesitation about ending life in the first trimester or second and now even the third. But that's just the first. Well, I'm not going to go on past that. I want to go back over here now to my slideshow. I'm going to be juggling these things around here. Obviously, this is not just a blob of fetal tissue or a mass that has invaded the womb that we're talking about. Let's talk a little bit about abortion. Some of the methods. Dilatation and curettage. This is basically inserting an instrument in the wound and scraping the wall and ripping the baby from the wall of the womb. This is the most common method in the first 13 weeks of pregnancy. Another one, suction and, suction abortion. Well, it doesn't take a genius to figure out what that is all about. And if your stomach is up to it and you're interested in it, there are many, many websites that you can go to and you can see what's going on. It's not pretty. It's just horrendous. AbortionNo.org is one that I was getting some facts off of, but I had to watch a video first. Salt poisoning is another very common method. And after 13 weeks is the is the typical time frame here. A long needle is inserted into the mother's abdomen with strong salt solution that's injected directly into the amniotic fluid. Surrounds the child, who breathes it in, swallows, slowly the baby is poisoned and his skin is burned. And then a few days later, the mother goes into labor and expels the baby. Some babies actually have come out alive after salt poisoning. Hysterotomy or a C-section, which hysterotomy just means cutting the uterus, is used in the last trimester of pregnancy. And, of course, the wound is opened surgically and the baby is removed. Chemical abortion. This is one of the newer forms developed by the Upjohn Pharmaceutical Company. Hormone-like compounds are injected into or otherwise applied to the muscle of the uterus, causing it to contract intensely and pushing out the baby early. In fact, many have been born alive with that method. And then the one that's getting a lot of ink right now is the abortion pill, one of the earliest developed in Europe, is RU-487. Here's one website that invites women to engage in this family planning process. This drug, commonly known as the medical abortion or pill at home, RU-487, provides women with a safe medical alternative to the traditional surgical abortion. With this method, a patient visits one of our offices to receive the initial medication and then completes the abortion procedure in the comfort and privacy of her own home. The non-surgical abortion method of pregnancy termination accounts for about 30% of all procedures performed prior to week 9. It's like, here's something to take for your cold. You know, if you catch a cold and you take, you know, some whatever, Sudafed, and go home and you'll get over it. I mean, that is the attitude of the community, the world that we live in, toward an unborn baby. It's like...
Okay.
I'm having a senior moment. Mike Huckabee said the other night, he said, pregnancy is not a disease and it is not like catching a cold. Okay. And so to put them on in the same category is is absolutely absurd. The question invariably that's asked is, well, are unborn babies human beings or persons? Here's a picture of a baby in the 9 to 12 week period of gestation. You'll notice, among other things, you've got a brain, you've got eyes, you've got a liver that's functioning, the umbilical cord, and of course the other things that I already mentioned from Dr. Shettle's observations. Again, by definition, and I'll get to that at the end, this would be scientifically a person who is alive. Okay. Now, let's look at some things that the Bible has to say on the subject that are germane. First of all, we know that man is created in the image of God, Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. I would also point out in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, a pertinent passage. Then the Lord formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being or a living soul. There again is one of the criteria by which men determine whether or not a being, a person, is in existence. A living soul, a living being. Does he have that which you really can't measure, and that is a soul. And according to this text, God puts the soul into man. And then in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7, talking about death, the text says that the spirit returns to God who gave it. God puts the soul or the spirit in the physical person. Now, I will not deny the fact that the question invariably comes up, when does God do that? The short answer is the Bible doesn't tell us. I believe there's some clear implications we'll see in just a moment. However, we are not in a position to decide that. Yet man wants to. Man wants to be able to define the point at which that soul or that spirit or that mind enters into this fleshly body. And that's impossible. You can't see it. You can't hear it. You can't measure it in any way, shape, fashion, or form. God does it. And there's a lot of things that God does that we can't see, that we don't question, or that we don't say, well, you know what? I think I'm going to figure this. I'm just going to decide for myself when this happens. He has not given us that option. All right, let's look at some terms. Beget. In Genesis chapter 5, you have the first record of genealogical accounts of the early generations. And one of the common expressions that's used is that the father begets. Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness, and after him, after his image, and he named him Seth. This particular term, beget, it is a term when referring to a father, always refers, without exception, and you can take a concordance and you can check this out, the hundreds of times this term is used in the Bible. It always refers to conception and fertilization. That is the role of the father in the creation or the making of a child. Conception and fertilization. And the father is said to beget a child, okay? And, of course, you remember that man was created in the image of God, and now it is said that he begot a son in his own likeness after his image. This human trait, this unique human characteristic or trait is carried forward from the father to the child and so forth and so on all the way down the line. That is uniquely human. The likeness and image of our Almighty God. We're not talking about physical now. We're talking about the soul or the spirit of a man. And it is associated with the matter of begettal. In Genesis chapter 25 and in verse 21 and following, we have this event that we've recently studied with Rebekah, who conceived her husband Isaac. And I would again draw your attention to the terminology here. Now, Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled within her. What was in her womb by the Holy Spirit is identified as, in this case, children, not zyklots or, you know, whatever other term you want to use, or fetal tissue, or globs, or masses of this, that, of cells that are, you know, sticking together. Children. And this term, children, is applied to both unborn and born individuals. There's no distinction made in the Scripture between those that are unborn and those that are already born. They're always called children or sons or daughters. That terminology is consistent. So the whole period of a person's life from the time of conception, here's the passage, from the time of conception onward, that person is called or identified by these terms. Look at Job chapter 3. This is an interesting one. Job was bemoaning his plight. After this Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job spoke and said, may the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said, a male child is conceived. A man-child was conceived. His identity with regard to his gender and his person, the Holy Spirit inspired him to refer to that point in time, and he pointed from the time of his conception all the way to the time of his birth and put his identity in that time frame. First he bemoans the day of his birth, and then he says, no, let's take it all the way back to the beginning point, the point of conception. And again, I would remind you that this is not just some old man's musings. The Holy Spirit inspired these statements. This is God's language referring to one who was, in this case, as Job reflects upon it, to the time when he was unborn. A person from the point of conception, just like with Rebecca. Okay. Now let's turn over to the New Testament. Luke chapter 1. There's several interesting elements of this interaction between Mary and Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1. You remember that Mary and Elizabeth were related. There's some question about their exact relationship. That really doesn't matter. But they were related. And in verse 41 of Luke chapter 1, the text says that Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, what is recorded that she said, again, is God's language. Okay, this is not something a man just dreamed up. This is God's language. These are God's words. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? You notice that Elizabeth, who is the mother of an unborn child, okay, is the one that's speaking here. And that unborn child, of course, in her womb was John the Baptist. And so She is appealing to Mary here and saying, you know, knowing that Mary was also with child. In fact, I want to back, you know, I don't have it up here on the screen. I want to back up to here just a moment in this passage. I want to go back to verse 39. Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into Judea, and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass, when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb. Now, that's the one I intended to have up here on the screen at this point. The babe, what was in her womb was called a baby, not, again, a mass of fetal tissue. Now, in the passage that we're also looking at, I've got these out of sequence. Okay. All right, let's go back to verse 36. And I'll tie all this together in just a moment. I see that I have these out of sequence. Verse 36, behold, this is the angel speaking to Mary. Behold, Elizabeth, thy kinswoman, she also hath conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her that was called barren. So here the angel refers to what was in her womb, again, as a son. Right? She has conceived a son. And that is the baby that's in her womb. Now, verse 36, again. Now, indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son. Which, now, that tells us that Mary was pregnant at the same time that Elizabeth was at this juncture in the historical record. So the angel is pointing out that not only has Elizabeth conceived a son, but also Mary has conceived a son, because also ties those two thoughts together. But we know that Mary conceived Jesus as a result of the operation or work of the Holy Spirit. When you back up in verse 35 of Luke chapter 1, the Holy Spirit, this is the angel talking to Mary, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Most High shall overshadow thee. Wherefore, also, the holy thing which is begotten shall be called the Son of God. So Mary was carrying a son early in her pregnancy. Very early. Don't know, you know, exactly, but it was very early, and what was in her womb was called the Son of God, and Elizabeth referred to him as her Lord. Verse 43, and whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come unto me? Elizabeth talking to Mary, she refers to the baby in Mary's womb as her Lord, which unquestionably points to an identity, a person in her womb, not just some material that's going to develop into a person. All right, now Exodus chapter 21 is an oft referred to passage that generates a lot of discussion. The King James translation is on the top, and then I've got the English Standard underneath it. King James, if men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judge determines. And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life. Look at the English Standard Version rendering. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman, so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hits her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judge determines. But if there is harm, I believe your New American Standard says additional harm, you shall pay life for life. The word life here is the Hebrew word nefesh, which has various meanings, but the most common English rendering of that word life is soul. It's exactly the same word that's used in Genesis 2:7, where the text says that man became a living soul. So what man has is a uniqueness about him called soul, or this passage talks about life, and we're not just talking about physically breathing. We're talking about every unique dimension of the individual that only a human being has that is created in the image of God. And so what this text tells us is that if the baby that is accidentally forced out of the womb here, excuse me just a second. Well, if there's additional harm to that baby, then the punishment is rendered according to what happens. And if it is a matter of life for life, then what does that tell us? That tells us that baby is viewed from God's standpoint as one who has a soul, a spirit, has life. I believe that's consistent with what we learned from the New Testament about the soul and the body and spirit, if you please. James chapter 2 and verse 26 says that this, as the body apart from the spirit is dead, even so faith apart from works is dead. If you've got a body that from God's standpoint is a living soul, it has a spirit, right? Otherwise, it would just be a dead body, you know, without a spirit. That's the body apart from the spirit's dead, he says. So if you have spirit and body together, you have a soul. Now,
this is not an exhaustive list of the passages. I've just had to, you know, pick a few that I believe are germane to the consideration of the subject. But if you look from Genesis chapter 2 all the way through the Bible, at the words that are used and the point of emphasis that's being made in those passages, to me it is very clear that God views that which is the result of the procreative process that he designed and instituted, the end result of that is from the one point of conception, is a person, a soul, a unique individual that God has been responsible for. Now, some say, well, you know what? If you hook up all these fancy scientific instruments that our modern world has devised, there's no evidence that there's any thing called life that early on in this process. I don't want to read a couple of other past statements from Dr. Shettle's book. He says, when people start talking about the embryo as a blob or mere tissue or a mass of cells, he gets livid. Okay. And he notes this. Speaking about the Harvard criteria for life, in 1968, the Harvard Medical School came up with some criteria by which medically they would say life is either existing or not. Okay. And here's whether or not, and then he says, let's apply this to the baby in the womb. Now, the Harvard criteria, now widely used and accepted in medical schools and hospitals, state that death is determined by four things. Again, remember, these are doctors that have decided this. A lack of response to external stimuli. I remember walking into ER with our good friend up in Oregon who was an ER doctor, and one of the members of the congregation had suffered a heart attack, and Fred walked up to him, and he was the fellow's name that had the heart attack, Tom, walked up, and Tom was in, we were in the emergency room. First thing Fred did was touch his eyelids, see if there was any kind of a response to stimuli. Now, I guess that's one of the basics of determining life. Okay, is there any response to stimuli? Well, that goes along with this Harvard thing. Lack of deep reflex action. That's another criteria by which they determine if death has taken place. Lack of spontaneous movement and respiratory effort. And then lack of brain activity. Okay. Well, if we wanted to apply those criteria to the baby in the mother's womb, what would we, you know, what would be the result of that? I think that's a legitimate question. Here are Dr. Shettle's comments. Movement of the fetus has been recorded on film as early as day 36. Reflex mechanisms are definitely intact by day 42. The embryo responds to touch in the sixth week, sometimes earlier. A flat EEG indicates a lack of brain waves. You know, you've seen the scopes, and then there's a straight line across there, and no brain waves. Well, they say, well, the person's dead. Yet the five major areas of the adult brain are already clearly delineated by the sixth week of gestation. And EEG tracings have been detected as early as the fifth week. Brain activity as early as the fifth week. Dr. Thomas Verney,
a physiologist at Harvard. He commented on the Harvard criteria, makes this statement. These physiological guidelines are the best we can devise, since ego, spirit, self, and soul, whatever name you want to choose, lie well beyond our measurement tools. The fact that the unborn test alive for all four criteria raises significant questions about the current attitudes towards abortion. You apply all four of those criteria in the Harvard formula, you've got a living person if you use all four of those when you talk about an unborn baby. Until the 1950s, it was widely believed that the unborn exhibited no brain activity until birth. That covers most of us, doesn't it? And I mean, I'm not talking about no brain activity. I'm talking about 1950, all right? 1950. Even the embryonic brain has now been shown to exhibit electrical patterns similar to those seen in adults, both sleeping and waking states. So, what would you expect? If it's a person with a brain that's working, you would expect to see similar activity. And sure enough, you do. At an early prenatal stage of life, the EEG reflects a distinctly individual pattern that soon becomes truly personalized. I want to underscore that again. These guys that have all these fancy machines, they can measure brainwave activities, and they can even get them down to the point where they can identify the difference between the way one person's brain works and another one's. And so they chart those patterns, which individualizes the brainwave activities. And what they have learned is that in unborn babies, you've got that uniqueness exhibited the same as you do in an adult. And again, I would remind you that their measuring instruments have detected brainwave activity as early as the fifth week. Yet, the secularized world that we live in, who wants to treat life as nothing more than just a biological phenomenon, says, well, I don't think I want to have a baby. I think I just want to do my own thing. Let's see here. Oh, okay. I've got it here. And why is that? Okay, here we go. This is what I'm after. Again, there are so many statistics. I mean, we could just look at statistics for hours and hours, but I know our time is about gone, but we had a little late start because we were shuffling books, so I get a couple extra minutes here. A 2004 study by the Guttmacher Institute reported that women listed the following amongst their reasons for choosing to have an abortion. I just want you to look at this. 74% say having a baby would dramatically change my life. Oh, really? So I don't want it. I don't want the baby. 73%, can't afford it right now. 48% don't want to be a single mother or I'm having some relationship problems. Well, if they were married with the commitment that God intended, that wouldn't be an issue, would it? 38% have completed my childbearing. 32% not ready for a child or another child. 25% don't want people to know I've had sex or got pregnant. 22% don't feel mature enough to raise another or a child. 14% husband or partner wants me to have an abortion. 13% possible problems affecting the health of the fetus. 12% concerns about my health. 6% parents want me to have an abortion. 1% victim of rape and less than 0.5% became pregnant as a result of incest. And how many times do you hear the pro-abortionist people say, oh, what about those all those women that are raped and all those women that are guilt are victims of incest? Less than 1.5%. What about the other 98.5%+? How would you categorize all of these other reasons? I would call them selfish. Bottom line is, God has not given us the option to decide whether or not we can end a life or not, with one exception, and that's capital punishment. Other than that, when we end a life, whether it's our own or somebody who's walking around or one who is yet unborn, we are committing murder, and murderers will not have a place in God's eternal kingdom. And we need to call it for what it is. Don't pull any punches and don't dance around it. It's not ending an inconvenient situation or a pregnancy or anything. It's murder. That's what abortion is. And it does. And I'm fully persuaded that it doesn't matter whether it's 12 hours after conception or, you know, almost 9 months after conception or in the third trimester, the late, so-called late-term abortions. It's still murder. Because, as Dr. Shettles points out, within 12 hours, everything that pertains to the uniqueness and the individuality of that person, that mind, that makeup of that individual, within 12 hours of conception, all of those things are in place and set, and God's magnificent scheme of producing a live, beautiful baby is in place. It's working. It's a work in progress, we would say. So, those are a few thoughts about this very relevant subject. And I hope you feel a little more informed about it. If you want more information, I can direct you to some websites and or some more scriptures. But I believe this is enough to answer the question. Okay. So, let's one more time. This is such a profound passage, because it not only points to the psalmist's awareness. Again, this is Spirit-inspired. This is not just something David happened to, you know, stumble across whenever he was sitting under a coconut tree somewhere. I don't think there are any coconut trees there, but anyway, he didn't get hit on the head by a coconut and decide that this is the way it happened. For thou didst form my inward parts, thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. He's giving credit to God for this whole process. I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. We're reading poetry now. He wasn't, somebody didn't pour a cup of water on some dirt and stir it around. All right, he's not talking about that. He's talking about whenever he was formed in his mother's womb. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written, the day that they were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. Before I was born, David said, you know what? God had a plan for me. And that plan started from the point of conception. And David understood that God was working and forming him in his mother's womb for God's purposes. And that's what people are for, to serve God. Well, okay. Let's open our new song books to the hymn that Kenneth has selected as a hymn of invitation. And if you have a spiritual need tonight that we can help you with, and you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, please do so while we stand and while we sing.